reading this morning is taken from the first book of Samuel, starting with verse 4. I'll go back and read a couple of verses just kind of to set the context. There was a man named Elkanah, who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice at the tabernacle, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. I think Elkanah needed to have a talk with Peninnah. "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why are you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli, the priest, was sitting in his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord, and she made this vow: "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." And as she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I asked the Lord for him."
I really like this story. Thought I turned it on. Yep. New batteries? Okay. Testing 1, 2. Can you hear me? Okay. I'll get this mic if you want me to. Okay. Last week we looked at the widow of Zarephath. And in my mind I put Hannah and the widow of Zarephath kind of in the same category, representing little people, people that were insignificant in the larger scheme of things. The widow of Zarephath was a Gentile woman, to be sure. That there's that difference, but still very, very similar. I want to talk about Hannah's context because I think it will help us to appreciate what all was going on in her life and what might have shaped the way that she comes to things. First of all, there is a political context to it. I need to tell you that in the history of Israel, there was a continuing refinement of, of the political governance of Israel. So they came out of Egypt as this big tribe, big mass of people. And then when they went into Canaan, they began to divide into family units. So there were all of Reuben's kids, and they gathered in this area, and Judah's kids were over here, and Benjamin's kids were over here. And they really, it's a lot like the clans in the Hmong population. I think there's 8 family names in Hmongs. And so if you think in terms of maybe family names, who their daddies were, there's 12 of these tribal groups. And while they were in the tribal groups, they didn't have a temple. What they had was a tabernacle. It was a tent structure that God had given them plans for. And so it was very portable. Wherever they lived, they could pick up the tabernacle, pack it away, and move to the next site. Well, now the nation has moved into Canaan and has begun to build homes and enjoy the vineyards and other kinds of crops that were present there. And the tabernacle comes to rest in a permanent location. It was Shiloh. Jerusalem doesn't exist yet. Shiloh was 30 miles northeast, just a little bit from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's not even in their mind. I mean, there's no king to rule over them. There's no centralized government. And so when Eli was priest, the text is talking about his being priest in this tabernacle at Shiloh. And he had 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, who in terms of moral behavior are more like part of the Trump family. And here's why I say that. Meat that was taken to the tabernacle to be offered to God, Hophni and Phinehas were pulling off portions of it for themselves. That was a great sin. That was a great affront to God to do that. I in my notes said this would be tantamount to taking money out of the church contribution. That's what it was like. They also fornicated with the women at the entrance, on the periphery of the tabernacle. Now, the thing that keeps going through my mind is that this is not okay with God. And it becomes very, very apparent in what's happening politically to Israel, to these 12 tribes, that's not what God wants. And it doesn't matter how much you want to approve it and say it's okay, wink, wink. God's not having anything to do with it. I think it's tantamount. The reason I'm saying this is because Hannah and Elkanah and even Peninnah find themselves caught in this political system that they're part of. Stan Mass says the moral corruption of Hophni and Phinehas and the military threat from the Philistines could not be fixed independently. In other words, what Mast is saying is these things are hooked together. The Philistines are their mortal enemies. They're coastal people. And they had iron, and they had tech, kind of technology that Israel didn't have at this point. And they were constantly doing battle with the Israelites. In fact, a lot of David's wars were fought against the Philistines. So this is like, I don't know how long later, centuries maybe, before David becomes a king. Mass says you can't fix these things independently. You can't take care of the Philistines, Mass says, until you take care of stuff at home. Until you take care of stuff at home. Well, second context. So the first one's political. The second one is familial. And so I'm talking about the nuclear family that Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah constituted. Apparently, polygamy was permitted. There's nothing said morally about polygamy. And so Elkanah has two wives. And one of them has sons and daughters. She has multiple kids. And she was snarky. She was sarcastic. She made fun of Hannah. You can almost hear her going, na, 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 na. You don't have any kids. And it broke Hannah's heart because that was her calling as a woman in that time, was to give children to her husband, particularly male children. She was vindictive, that is Peninnah. And the text says that she used to severely irritate her year after year. And I think it was connected somehow to that trip to Shiloh to worship once a year when they went. It had something to do with the division of meat. And so think about, you're sitting around the family table, it's dinner time, and Elkanah, being the head of the family, being the patriarch, would dish up food for Hannah and for Peninnah. Now, who gets more food and why? Peninnah, because she had more kids. That's right. Peninnah has more kids. So every time they eat, Hannah is reminded of her childlessness. Well, the text says that Elkanah, I think maybe is not your typical Jewish male. He says, Hannah, aren't you worth more to me than 10 sons? If you were Hannah, wouldn't you love to hear that? To know that your worth extended beyond your ability to bear children? Nevertheless, Hannah's still destroyed by the fact that she can't have a son for her husband who she loved. She really reminds me a lot of some other women in the Bible. Rachel, for example. Rachel was the favorite wife of Isaac. And Rachel was not able to, it's Jacob, yeah, the favorite son of Jacob. I knew that didn't sound right. She can't have children. And Leah, on the other hand, the woman that Jacob was fooled into taking as a wife, is spitting out kids right and left. And poor Rachel is just reminded every time a new kid moves into the nursery of what a disappointment she must be to her husband. So there's Rachel. Turns out Rachel does, in fact, give birth to two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. And then there's Samson's mother. This is in Judges 13. Still during this tribal period of Israel's history, they were ruled by judges. And judges were sort of like chieftains or something like that. I'm going to get my clock out here. Okay, so I'm all right. Bev said I waxed the elephant last week, so I'm going to be attentive to that. Poor Samson's mother, she's not even given a name. She's just called the woman. Didn't that break your heart today? Maybe not then, but anyway, she can't have children. And she gives birth to Samson, this great judge in the time of Israel's tribal history. And, of course, there's Mary. Mary's not described as childless. She is described as young and being visited by God, by the Spirit, and she gives birth to this Savior. You see the similarities? They're all kind of alike. In terms of their reliance on God, their understanding that God was intimately involved in their life. Well, this is not a neat and clean story. This is not everything resolves in 30 minutes in a TV sitcom. And I think Hannah just seems so familiar, you know, in terms of what our lives are like. We're all faced with competition like Penina and irritation, people who just get on your nerves, lost appetite. It says she quit eating. She was so much in grief. I was wondering out kind of to myself if even there was some fasting involved in that. It doesn't say that, but I wonder if sometimes she just said, I just want to not eat and just think about this and pray about this. Maybe, maybe not. There's bitterness, there's frustration with God. You can almost see Hannah going, why are you not listening to me? Why are you not granting my prayer? And there's also bargaining with God. She really reminds me of the little widow in Luke 18. This morning when I was taking my walk, I was thinking about her, and I thought, that's exactly what Jesus described in this little widow that goes to this judge. And she goes back, and she goes back, and finally the judge says, you know, it's not because I really like you or like your case or even agree with it, but I'm going to give you what you want because you're irritating me to death. Now, Jesus' point in telling that parable is not that when we pray to God, we're irritating him to death, but he is saying God wants you to be persistent. You know, if you believe in something, keep going back to God and talking to God about it. And, of course, Hannah does that. There was almost nothing that Hannah wouldn't do to have a son. Her passion is touching and convicting. And I really think that that's at the heart of what grabs God's attention. Honestly, I think about Paul's desire to go to Rome and his utter commitment to the collection of the money for the poor. Don't you think that just made God happy? To see what Paul was doing, to see God's at Paul's intention and focus? Or like Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith gives me a shiver. I'm sure it does you as well. When you think about a father who's willing to sacrifice his own son, he's about to pull the knife across the throat of his son, and God says, wait a minute. Or like Mary and her utter submission to God. Or the woman with the issue of blood who begged Jesus for healing. It's not, I don't think the point of this is that God loves for us to suffer. I think it is that God loves it when we give our lives totally to Him. When we say, I can't do this on my own. I don't know the way I'm going. I am blind. I need you. Would you please give me what I need to face this struggle? God loves that. And finally, so if you're taking notes, political, familial, that was the family stuff that went on around the table, personal faith, and finally, theology. That may not be the right word, that's the one I picked, but there are themes that go around through Scripture, and this is one of them. The theme of God's favoring the wealthy and the poor and the disenfranchised over the wealthy and powerful. It's all over the Bible. If you look for it, it's all over. It screams the falsity of the health and wealth gospel. Listen to what two women pray. It's striking. Hannah says this, "The bows of the mighty are broken. Those who were full have hired themselves out in order to have bread." In other words, the wealthy are now working for a living to get some bread to eat. The barren has borne 7 children, woman who couldn't get pregnant. God raises up the poor, Hannah says. God raises up the poor. She knew that. She sang that, and she had to have had that song going over in her head when she went to the tabernacle in Shiloh to pray. Mary prayed this, "God has looked with favor on my lowliness. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones. God has filled the hungry." You know, if you want some contrast, if you want some things that just kind of help thinking about this, think about the oligarchs with their $600 million yachts that they're sailing around the world. $600 million for one boat. And then think about little Mary or little Hannah. In contrast to that, I think we human beings are drawn to prosperity ideas, how we'd like to think that we can somehow control the details of our life, how we'd like to think that we can do this and get this. But that's not how God works. He's never worked that way. God favors the weak. He favors those who depend on Him, Him at the forefront of their lives. That's how He works. That's what He wants. I think this little story that we have here in 1 Samuel is just such a neat, compact way to think about somebody who took God seriously. Who prays with perseverance and conviction that they want God's help. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to hear the message of Hannah and Mary. May we look with favor on the poor and avoid, like the plague, the notion that you want to make us prosperous. Help us to grow in generosity and in our knowledge of you as our gracious Father. In Jesus' name, amen.